We get underway again. We're picking up on where we left off in our last lesson on the first session of this morning, and that is dealing with the issue of a son or a daughter now who's putting on the armor of light, casting off the works of darkness, giving that overt signal to the adversary that you're now in a position of ability and capacity. And we've seen God actually did that with the nation of Israel, with the law on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. He's going to do it with the remnant. And we saw that, and we see how even in this dispensation of grace that's going to take place, where now those seven tactics, the scope of the adversary's tactics to be able to separate you from the love of Christ, can begin to be plied. And the first one of those is going to be tribulation. It's going to come. A son ought to know when he puts on armor and is going to go into battle how the battle's going to go. He ought to be able to look and say, that's the enemy and that's not. And that's oftentimes a very difficult thing. You don't always have, in battles where you, like in our Revolutionary War, where it was very clearly, you had the British and they were marching up there. And they had those nice red uniforms and they had that cross white with the big, they had a target like right on their chest. It's like, oh yeah, bang. What we are actually getting to do is to be able to identify our adversary. And it's not like our Father throws us into the water to just tread water on our own and be set adrift, but He actually gives us enough detail to where we can actually be able to recognize an evil man, the strange woman for what they are, as the tactics of the adversary to try to separate us from the love of Christ and to stop our being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And so we've been looking at the evil man. Now we've been looking at the strange woman. I wanted to just bring one thing out that I got at the break that I didn't bring out and didn't catch, but Rebecca did. She's not in here. But she mentioned, I was going to give her a gold star. She mentioned something to Chris that was really cool too. For her house inclineth, you think you're going up. It inclineth unto death. It doesn't descend to death. There again, there's what flattery does right there. Makes you think, I'm going up. I'm going God's way, and you're going down to death. All right? The power of flattery, the power of this strange woman, and the religious aspect that she can have that over a son is very, very powerful. And I want you to look at just how insidious and how cunning this gets. I mean, how bad does it get? Well, we get a glimpse of how bad and deceptive and dangerous she is. Come over to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. I don't have my old chart. I guess I'll leave that up there. But, I might put the armor up there. We can do that. Put that back up there. Anyway, you'll notice, and this again is just a quick reminder, the book of Proverbs starts out, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, and by the terminology there, it would seem, my understanding is, that's Solomon, or that's David speaking to Solomon. You've got a father who is taking something called a proverb, and a proverb happens to be a method of which a wiser elder teaches a simple younger. It's a way a father teaches a son, a way one with wisdom teaches one without wisdom. And when you get to chapter 10, you're in chapter 9, when you look at chapter 10, it just says the Proverbs of Solomon, period. There's a shift that takes place in the book of Proverbs at chapter 10. And you go from the fatherly exhortations and expectations to the doctrinal content of the book. And that doctrinal content all matches up with the first 9 chapters. In other words, you get a format structure for the son's education. And then the father gives the fatherly exhortations, which is very critical and just as important as the doctrine itself. That's one of the reasons why when Paul taught Timothy, Paul gave Timothy his entire theology course in one sentence. Till I come, give thyself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. There's your entire theological seminary in one sentence, which none of them do. But that's the way the Apostle Paul taught Timothy. Reading, that's how a pastor works. That's the job of the pastor. Read and reread and reread and reread and reread and reread. You ought to have, you as the assembly ought to have a couple of lines of reading going all the time. Reading through the entire Bible, but you ought to read Paul's epistles over and over and over and over. Go through Romans through Philemon, Romans through Philemon, Romans through Philemon, and keep coming through, going through them and cycling through them. And of course, the passage that we're currently dealing with. But that there's great, great benefit in that. There really is. Just like picking up on that little word, inclineth. Like going back and I don't know how many times I've read Genesis, and then all of a sudden it's like I was talking to Kenneth Blades about it, and it's like suddenly dawned on me, the sun rules the day. Rules. That's an odd way of talking about it. There's actual governmental structure in the heavenly realm. It's amazing what you'll find there. You don't need Greek and Hebrew to dig out the gold. Why get a gold nugget when you get the whole mine? Anyway, when you get to chapter 10, the doctrinal section begins to take place. And then, but what I'm after is the reason I bring that out is that when you're here in Proverbs chapter 9. You're getting the fatherly exhortations and fatherly expectations of a son who is in the final stages of his sonship education. Let me see. I think I've got that up here somewhere. I think it's this one. Boy, this takes us back. This was the layout. This is the format of godly edification from the time the son is adopted all the way until he's a man of understanding. And these correspond with the way in which our epistles are laid out, especially the church epistles from Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And what I'm saying is notice up here, all the way over here in level 3, when a son gets in our epistles, when we get to the point of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, your exhortations, Proverbs 9. The reason I'm bringing that out is that ought to impress you. That the strange woman runs all the way through your education. That's why I said from the time, actually to be more accurate, from the time you receive the instruction of godly judgment until the end of your education as your father's son is going to be lived out underneath the policy of evil while you're here on this earth. And there's great training in that, benefits in that. So all the way to Proverbs 9, it gives us an indication that this strange woman's going to be a problem all the way along. Now watch how insidious it gets. Proverbs chapter 9. Let's look at how cunning she becomes here and is for a son an ever-present danger. Here in chapter 9, you've got godly wisdom described, all right? And by the way, wisdom is also described as a her. But you also have her, you have godly wisdom. What I tell you before, the whole idea in this angelic conflict or actually the contention from the very beginning of the adversary when Satan falls, when Lucifer falls, becomes the Satan of God, the adversary of God. The issue is in his five I wills in the book of Isaiah is, I will be like the Most High, and the end of that isn't given there because it was given back in Genesis, possessor of heaven and earth. All right? So, the issue is, as the adversary is described in Ezekiel 28, being lifted up in his in perfect in wisdom, that's going to be one of the most crucial aspects of how human beings are going to be influenced, with which wisdom you're going to be influenced, and the contention is going to be over this. So here in chapter 9, it really becomes front and center as the major warfare that you're going to be involved in is the issue of the ever-present danger of this strange woman's wisdom, and she gets more clever at it, and she gets more cunning at it, and more deceitful and dangerous at it as you go along. And here you have wisdom described as a woman, but she's pitted against and contrasted with the strange woman who's here called the foolish woman. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. And there's some wonderful, interesting, fascinating terminology here. And I got to tell you, I don't have all the answers for it. But I do know there are some. I just haven't got it yet. I'm not here, for one thing. I don't have that chart on the board. I'm not in a level 3 sun. So you may want to fire me, but that's the truth. I'm working on it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. You notice wisdom has a house. Strange woman has a house. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn her 7 pillars. You ask, what are those 7 pillars? Well, I've found 7, but I don't know if they're those 7, so I'm not going to tell you. I'm not sure yet, but I do know. And if you've got some ideas, I'd like to hear them. But there's 7 pillars there. Wisdom hath hewn her house out of her 7 pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. Notice she has a table. What does Paul tell us later on in 1 Corinthians? There are the devils have table has a table. She hath also furnished her table. This is godly wisdom. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that repents, and he goes on there and says some things there, but what I'm after specifically there is verses 1 through 6. And that's godly wisdom. That's the wisdom of our Heavenly Father and the things that He has accomplished with His sons and His daughters through that wisdom. Now compare that, and there's some fascinating details that we could search out there, but compare that. I want to show you how insidious this is with this strange woman, the foolish woman. Come down to verse 13. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. All right? Now watch this. Verses 14 and 15. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. All right? Stop for a moment. Cast your eye back up to verse 3. Godly wisdom. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. The foolish woman's wisdom. She sitteth at, verse 14, at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. She's counterfeiting the exact same place that godly wisdom is in the city. Next two verses. Verse 16. This is the strange one. This is the foolish woman. This is religion. This is the satanic policy of evil that's involved in religion. Watch this. Verse 16. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now wait a minute. Cast your eye back up to verses 4 and 5. Godly wisdom. What does godly wisdom say? Verse 4, whoso is simple. Cast your eye down to verse 16. Whoso is simple. That's the words of the strange woman. Verse 4, let him turn in hither. Verse 16, let him turn in hither. You get the idea? She's using the exact same words of God. She's using this to ply her trade. That's how bad it gets. It's nearly word for word. A copy in verse 16 and 17 of verses 4 and 5. This is the extent the strange woman is going to go to deceive a son. She's going to use this book, the same one I use. Somebody once called the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Mormon is just simply biblical, untruth stated in a biblical way. But that's, the strange woman is going to utilize this book to make convincements out of. Maybe there's new light she's come across. Codes. There's codes in there. I don't know where the code thing is now. Back 10, 15 years ago, the code, Bible codes, that was a big thing. You know, more people studied the Bible to figure out the codes in it than what the Bible actually said. That's just sorry. I mean, that's ridiculous. But this is the insidiousness, the level of insidiousness that she will use the exact same words of the Father's wisdom. She'll use the words God uses, the Word of God. And wisdom, notice wisdom has something for you to eat. The strange woman has something for you to eat. Wisdom has something for you to drink. The strange woman has something for you to drink. By the way, that terminology is very fascinating. I'm not trying to say that this foreshadowed the dispensation of grace, because it didn't. Solomon, David, and God wasn't writing the book of Proverbs as a way to foreshadow the mystery of Christ being revealed. It's not spoken about here. I'm not trying to violate the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth and keeping this rightly divided. But I am going to tell you this. It's very interesting that she has something for you to drink. Because one of the things you find out in this dispensation of grace is that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment that you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, was buried and arose again, and you believed in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior and was justified at that moment unto eternal life, you were given the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. At that moment, you were given the Holy Ghost. And guess what you began to do? You began to drink. And that's one of the terms that Paul actually uses with the Corinthians. To drink of the Spirit until the point that you get to Ephesians doctrine where you can be filled with the Spirit. What I'm talking about is, it's very interesting to me that that terminology comes up there, because she's got something for you to drink. Don't think she doesn't. She has a Spirit, particular kind of Spirit that you can drink in. Anyway, there's a reason why alcoholic beverages are called spirits. And I'm not talking about that they contain little boogeymen who jump out and grab you. And what was it? That one lady years ago who, I think she's dead now, she had the spiders for eyelashes. She said, "Oh, there's a devil." She thought there was a blue demon on her shoulder. "There's a blue demon on my..." I saw her on TV do it. Tammy Faye. Yeah. Poor lady. I felt, feel sorry for somebody like that. All right. Again, even at chapter 9, at this advanced stage of a son's life and his education, he can be so deceived that he doesn't have a clue as to what the strange woman's agenda is unless the father tells him. Notice verse 18. But, now we got another but here. Now again, let's just back it up a little bit to verse 16. This is the foolish woman, the strange woman. "Who is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding..." Boy, does she know how valuable understanding is as a part of a son's armor. "She saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet." Stolen waters? Yeah, that's what you're doing. The strange woman traffics in thievery, in theft, in counterfeit. She counterfeits God's word. She counterfeits God's Spirit. She counterfeits God's Son. She counterfeits everything of God. Anyway, verse 18, after the son is told that, look how the father talks to him, even at this advanced stage. But he, the son, knoweth not that the dead are there. The son's got to be told that. The dead are there. And that her guests are in the depths of hell. Very akin to what we just read before about that. Anyway, that honestly, if you take that literally, I mean, if you really think about that, of what the adversary can do, that's frightening. That's frightening. The religious system of the strange woman is a very cleverly designed and counterfeit to the godly wisdom and godly edification system. And the truth is, it's easy to look at other churches around you, and we've all done it, and see there's a lot of games going on, there's gimmicks going on, there's programs and entertainment going on, and there's no real godly edification taking place. Most of you in this church right now, most of you, the core of this assembly could go into just about, and probably any of you could go into any church, and you can very quickly figure out if real godly edifying is going on or not. Because there's certain elements that have to be there for godly edification to take place. And if they're not there, then again, you can easily point out the games, the gimmicks, the programs, the entertainment. But when Paul tells you about these people, when it comes to our epistles, and it comes to the warfare in which we're involved in, and he begins to talk to us about the people that we're going to come into contact with who are going to be pawns of the adversary, he tells you that they show up right in your midst. And you're not going out and finding them in other churches. They come in here. They come right into your local assembly. It's one of the reasons why the deacons of this church ought to have a third line in the water. That you guys should be reading and rereading 1 Timothy through Titus over and over and over and over and over again, because those epistles are epistles that are designed to teach you as and me as a pastor, you as the deacons of a local assembly, exactly how that local assembly is going to come under attack. And he's not silent on this very issue. Paul tells you about these people. Come over to, again, let's just look at a few verses here before we close today. Quickly, so I can get this in. Come over, as on our way to where I want to go, stop off. Come over to Romans 16, where we were there once before, as you close out your level one sonship education in Romans, and get yourself established. Not only established, but at the end of Romans, you become established. And most people don't know the difference between established and established, but there's a big difference. These passages we were just reading about when Satan is actually named here by the Apostle Paul, and the kind of good words and fair speeches that are being talked about here, just again, remind yourself of the fact that where they show up. He says, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And the idea here is that you're not going to be going out, tramping through the entire countryside, and you'll run onto them. They'll come to you. You don't need to go to them. They'll come right to you. And they're going to try to corrupt that assembly. And that's the reason for that, folks. I'm going to say it this way. The reason why Paul teaches it that way, and on the other side of the coin, the reason why that you rarely ever see that take place, and you do, for this reason, you rarely see it take place for this reason. And the reason why they come to you is because a local assembly, by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, is really functioning properly as a body. And that's what they're going after, is to destroy that body. Going after the body thinking. I don't know if that clicks or not. If not, just let it go, toss it in the trash, and we'll get to it later on. Let's corroborate this a little bit more. What I'm saying is, if this can be done, though, it's easy to get sucked into it. I mean, everybody wants to be. It gets rather discouraging because it's like I've had people tell me, they say, "Well, I can't believe what you teach because millions of people can't be wrong." I've had that kind of logic, that you're such a small church. You know, when we've been called a cult and everything, somebody said we were a cult because we were X number of people. I thought, where in the world did the Bible? I've read the Bible, but I never found that scripture that said, when you have this many people, then you're now no longer a church, you're a cult. I don't know. But you'll hear all kinds of things like that. And what I'm after, though, is the issue that it's very easy to get discouraged and to be able to look around and say, you know, it's a powerful method. You know, how could all these people be wrong? I've heard more people say, well, this right division thing, you know, that didn't really, that wasn't even taught until, you know, the late 1800s. I didn't realize Paul wrote in the 1800s. I thought he had been dead a long time before that. But that's the kind of thinking. If you cannot corroborate something extra-biblically, how are we to believe it? That's how bad things have gotten. Do you know that most people, if they've got a study Bible, they'll believe the note in the margin before they'll believe what the actual scripture says? So don't think that all the wiring is laying right there for it to be tested and tried, because it is. But this tells you that the strange woman really in ways is more dangerous in a lot of ways than the evil men, because you're thinking all along that you're pursuing the right thing. You think you're being flattered, and you think that you're going right down, you're inclining. And she's got understanding for the simple. She's got some doctrine that is designed to give you some answers. I mean, that's what people want. Why do you think one of the greatest, most prolifically, powerfully money-motivated industries in the world today is Christian books? Holy cow. And if you go into a Christian bookstore, I bet you all the top 10 books, I don't know what they are, I used to get CBD, but I'll bet all the top 10 Christian books, if you ever wanted to venture into a Christian bookstore, you might feel like you need a shower when you get out. But when you go in there and you look around, you'll find that those top 10 books somehow touch on the subject of godly sanctification. Trying to deal with sin, trying to deal with this, trying to deal with that, this addiction, that, or this and that and the other thing, trying to live a holy life or godly life or whatever, pray the prayer of Jabez or whatever it is. People are looking for answers. If you don't believe me, I'm telling you what, there is no psychiatrist's couch that's cold. And if you don't believe that, you should be able to realize you can't hardly throw a rock in this area of the country and not hit a pharmaceutical industry. And there's a drug, there's a pill for your problem. When I was a boy, there weren't any. There was no bare aspirin and Geritol. Geritol on Lawrence Welk was about the only drugs that you saw on TV. Bare aspirin and Geritol. Now, they had a lot of cigarette commercials, but today it's like every other commercial is about some drug. And they spend more time in the commercial telling you how it's going to kill you than how it's going to help you. Oh, yeah, well, that sounds... You would think, if you showed that to any sensible person, they'd say, I'd never take that dumb thing. But we go, oh, yeah, that looks good. My liver exploded, but I don't have a headache anymore. That's what people are doing spiritually. They're taking this and that gimmick and this and that program, buying this and that book. You only need one book, folks. This is the one you need. This version. All right? So she's got answers. She's got something for you to drink. It's described as sweet. Wisdom, godly wisdom, by the way, isn't described as sweet in that passage. And notice in the let's look at some other passages real quickly from our Apostle Paul. In the pastoral epistles, that's where Paul warns the pastor and deacons, as I say, how the satanic policy of evil is going to attempt to infiltrate the local assembly. And I'm hoping that the deacons of the assembly are starting to put some things together now where we've said that before in the past, but we're beginning to see some connections of how that can actually take place. And when Paul does that, he describes, it's fascinating. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul describes this, he describes it occurring with two particular agents. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. When he teaches about these infiltrators coming into the assembly, he describes two agents doing it. Now in 2 Timothy 3, he's describing the state of affairs of the local assembly as the dispensation of grace goes on. This is what you can expect as the dispensation of grace moves on, that real godly edifying and real, let's put it the way Paul puts it, godly edifying, which is in faith, is going to get leaner and leaner as far as it being the popular thing to do. And you get a real good description here of the state of local assemblies as the of these that are even professing Christian. People will profess to be a Christian, and if you were to ask them the simple question, you know, I'm not saying that, I'm not saying that when you die, you go to the pearly gates and St. Peter's standing there. The Bible never talks about that. But since most people have heard that, ask a person. If St. Peter was standing there and you came to the gate and he asked you the question, why should I let you in? How would you answer him? I want to tell you what, if you say, because I invited Jesus somewhere, see ya. Nope. You're not inviting Jesus anywhere. He's doing the inviting, not you. Well, I gave him my heart. See ya. You're not going to heaven. I did this, I did that. Nope. You've got to be able to answer that. And when you talk to somebody, they need to be, that's what they, any Christian should be able to, that's the easiest thing in the world, and they should want to answer that. He is going to let me in because I believe that God's Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, was buried, and arose again to give me eternal life. That's a great word. I have accepted Him as my only and all-sufficient Savior. Come on in. All right? So this is the state of affairs of even professing Christian churches. Look at it. And I want you to start making a connection here. You've got these two agents. Pick it up at verse... I want to get some of this. We've got a little bit of time here. Let's get some of the flavor of this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. I love how the first thing in the list is what we would know would be the fundamental thing that the strange woman goes after. Isn't it amazing the accuracy of your Bible? I mean, it's like, I can't believe, it's like, I tell God, my Heavenly Father, I'll be reading this and I'll say, man, it was a genius that put this book together. I've told Him this so many times. And He probably goes, well, thank you. Thank you very much. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, but He's not talking about the world at large here, folks. He's talking about the state of affairs of the local assemblies. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. By the way, if you want to have some fun, if you think incontinent just means what happens to people who get Alzheimer's, go do some work and find out the excellency of the word incontinent as it's used there. I'm not going to tell you can have fun with that on your own. fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Weren't we told that? She's going to use this book. She's going to have a house. She's going to have a table. She's going to have the very words of God being spoken. She's going to have answers. You're going to fully believe that you're doing God's will. You're going to think you're ascending. But denying the power thereof. Yeah. Taking the Word of God as a curriculum in its proper sense and sequence, and understanding how it is to effectually, not effectively, but effectually do its job so that it gets written on the fleshy tables of your heart, and therefore you become the living epistle of Christ. Denying that, you can't get that, by the way, by sermonettes and topical sermon preaching. Denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they that creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. And that, folks, isn't just talking about females. That's a term applied to men, too. Silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning. She's always going to have something to teach you. And never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and this is a fascinating thing, folks. Here's another aspect of your Bible that is a mind-blower. You remember those magicians that came back to Moses, and they were able to perform the same thing? Moses made the rod turn into a snake, and they came along and did the same thing, turned the water into blood, and they did the same thing up to a point. It's not until Paul actually names two of those guys. They're not named back in Exodus, but Paul gets to tell you two of their names. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Let's see, I want to see how far. We're going to get down to the two agents. But they shall proceed no further, and their folly shall be manifested to all men, as theirs was also was. But thou hast fully known, he's talking to Timothy, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Notice that there's a lot of qualification there. I know some people say, well, you know, we're all going to be persecuted. No, that's not what the Bible says. All Christians are going to be persecuted. That's not what the Bible says. It says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now watch, verse 13. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceive and being deceived. When he talks about when he specifically puts the spotlight upon the agents that are doing this, there's two of them. Evil men, we know who they are. And instead of saying strange women, he calls them what they are, seducers. That's what they do with their flattery. There's the two agents showing up right there. Describes the two, the evil men and the seducers, the strange woman. Now let's do one other thing. Let's make a connection here real quick before we go. God uses a particular word that describes what happens to a person when this kind of seduction takes place, when these seducers ply their trade. Does anybody have an idea? I don't expect you to. It's been a long day and you probably can't wait till I get done. But has it crossed your mind? That's close. That's what happens. But it's a word that God uses to describe, and beguiling fits that. This, so that tells me I'm not asking the question right. There's another word that God uses, especially in connection with what goes on. What? Close. I thought you were going to say it. No. Now you all know it's an S word. You don't need it's you know, you're not lacking anything because you haven't come up with it. Let's look at it. Come over. I'm going to show you just a couple of passages on it. Let's see it in shoe leather back when Paul was on this earth and actually ministering on this earth. Come back to the book of Acts. Come back to Acts chapter 15. Come back to Acts chapter 15. I want you to think about this. I'm giving you as a gift. You can kind of start making some connections with this as we move along. And keep this in the back of your mind and bring it up from time to time and work on it. But it's very interesting to make this connection. Come back to Acts chapter 15. And when you're in Acts chapter 15, look at verse 1 just to set a little bit of the context. Paul's having trouble with what could arguably be called the strange woman, the realm of religion of this world. He says, "And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Well, now that's not true. By the way, that wasn't even true in Moses' day. But not saved the way they mean saved. And he says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of the other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question." Now, the reason I bring that up, it sets a little bit of the context. You can go on and read through this and see. But they're going to have to go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to have to talk to these guys about it. When they do that, and they get this thing straightened out, and then they start to go back to their home base, go back to Antioch, and come down now and pick it up at verse 22. It says, Then pleased it the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you, with words." Okay, this is very clear. The next word is the word I'm after. Subverting. Subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised to keep the law. By the way, that's one of the things a strange woman will probably traffic in most of all, is using the Word of God to get you to operate and function under the law and under God's program with Israel, rather than under the dispensation of the grace of God and with the apostle who was, you know, to us, for us, and about us, or operate out here and in Israel's program. I'm not saying that the Bible isn't for us. It all is. We need to understand it all. But what I'm after is that that's the kind of subtlety, and it doesn't surprise me at all that there's a question that arose about the law found in God's Word and not rightly dividing the Word of truth because of it. And it ended with subverting your souls. All right? Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know I don't do this a lot, this flipping around and everywhere, and I don't like it, but sometimes you have to do it. Come over to 2 Timothy once again, chapter 2 this time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now this occurs right above, I don't know if you've ever, you should have, the very famous passage that we quote very much: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's verse 15. Cast your eye up, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit." Maybe you can start to understand what those words to no profit may consist of now. I've heard people accuse me of this very verse. When I split hairs over the way the King James puts the word, like, "throughly" and "thoroughly," "You're striving about words. Paul said not to do that." Well, if you would have understood everything from Genesis through 1 Timothy, you'd understand that's not what Paul's talking about there. Paul's not talking about being accurate with God's Word. But I get that sometimes. He says that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, And then he goes on to say, and I want to read this just a little bit. He says, study to show thyself and proved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings. You know what that is? Among other things, that's tongues. That's Israel's program. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. The most oft, and by the way, Paul makes you aware, the most often counterfeited thing out of Israel's program that will be counterfeited in this dispensation of grace is the speaking in tongues. And notice what he says here. They will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those are the two, they're named, the two original charismatic movement guys. They are the two original guys that originated the modern day, what we know today is the modern charismatic movement. They came from Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, I just wanted to read down through that a little bit, dig a little deeper, so you see how it lines up. They're not talking about anything outside. They're not talking about the Quran here. They're not talking about the Book of Mormon or the Vishnu. They're talking about the Bible itself. This is, and to the subverting of the hearer. Another, real quickly. And by the way, let me see. I've got a little note here. Let me just make sure I've got this right. I want you to notice something, and to be quite honest about it. You've got in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, to the subverting of the hearers. At the end of verse 18, and overthrow the faith of some. Keep that in mind. You've got subverting and overthrow used in the same context. All right? Come over to Titus. Oh, no, wait a minute. Was I in Titus? Was I in Titus that whole time? I was in 2 Timothy. I know I was. Yeah, come over to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to come back to that thought in just a moment. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That, by the way, is money. Jump over to chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies. That, by the way, is Israel's program well. Now, that doesn't mean if you're interested in your own family genealogy that you're ungodly if you do that. This is genealogy based upon some things that you know are sitting back here in God's Word and are going to be plied by the adversary out here. When the man of sin shows up, when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to produce a genealogy. Just as Jesus Christ has two books of the Bible, Matthew and Luke, that give his genealogy, and there's a reason there's two of them. And there's a reason why one goes back to Adam and one goes back to Abraham. There had to be two. The adversary is going to have his man of sin present a genealogy the world will read and be able to see that he too goes right back to God himself. Anyway, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, all I'm after, and not to get into any of the detail of that, is to maybe help you to begin to make some connections here about where this strange woman and how she operates to subvert. What does subvert mean? If you look at subvert in almost any dictionary, you're going to find somewhere the word overthrow, right? And I'm going to leave you with this. But what was it we just read? Remember I said I'm going to come back to this thread? Back there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul uses subverting in verse 14 and overthrow in verse 18. Now, what does that tell you about the word subvert and overthrow? They don't mean the same thing. If they did, it would say overthrow in both cases, or it would say subvert in both cases. So I'm pointing this out to just show you, your Bible will give you greater guidance with dictionaries than the other way around, than using a dictionary, because in almost every dictionary, even the good ones, they're going to define the word subvert with the word overthrow. And that may not be a bad thing, as long as you make sure you understand overthrow and subvert aren't the same thing. What do you do? What do you think the major characteristic feature of subvert would be?
Coming up. I mean, I don't know. Looking up, is that kind of disorienting?
Yeah, it's disorienting. The coming up and flipping up, I would almost associate that with overthrow. Yeah, you're digging down now. You're getting closer. Huh? Yeah, it's all done by deception.
It's like sub is the under. So it's like it's getting to the root of it and kind of messing up the root of it instead of
I think that's where you were going. Yeah. Yeah. There is a shade of meaning difference. And that's where a dictionary, even like the OED, won't be all that helpful. You need a good synonym dictionary, like Crab Synonyms or Smith Synonyms Discriminated. I remember when I first bought Crab Synonyms, I've got the one I use is from 1830. And when I bought it, the guy I bought it from, he said, "You know, you can get a first edition of that." And I said, "I don't want a first edition, because almost all the first editions have to be corrected. Get you a second or third edition that doesn't have to be corrected." And he said, "This will look good on your mantle." And I said, "I'm going to study with this." And he was amazed. But that book, that's a great, great tool to help you understand English words when the English language was still relatively good and not so declined as we have it today. I want to read you something, though. Well, like I said, just about every dictionary is going to define subvert as overthrow or ruin of a person in mind and soul. The overthrow, they'll use the word overthrow, which is fine, but we know from God's word that overthrow and subvert doesn't mean the same thing. I could not help myself, but I wanted to do this. I just couldn't help myself. I'm going to read you. Now, some of you have gotten over the years, because I've recommended one of the best dictionaries, English dictionaries you could ever get, is Webster's 1828 dictionary. And they're still available. They're available in a facsimile. They're expensive, but they're still available in facsimile, meaning it's not a reprint. They actually have Xeroxed the pages. It's a facsimile. And it used to be the standard English dictionary in this country for teaching young people, for teaching kids in school. Webster. I'm not talking about Madeline Murray O'Hare here. I'm talking about Noah Webster. He would be, now today, does anybody know who Madeline Murray O'Hare is? I just mentioned that. People are probably sitting there, "Oh, I don't know who she is." She was the leading atheist back in the 70s and all this kind of business. And she died or something. I think her son got saved or something. That probably really aggravated her. But the idea today is, in public school today, is that she would be accepted and Noah Webster would be rejected. I just can't help but doing this. I want to read you, and I'm not making this up. This is word for word, the definition of Noah Webster in Webster's 1828 dictionary under the term subvert. I'm going to read it word for word. He says, "Subvert comes from the Latin sub and verto, meaning to turn." So in effect, to turn under. Now listen, this is under point one. This is his very first definition, which is like the most common definition of all. The word subvert, one, to overthrow from the foundation, to overturn, to ruin utterly, period. Now listen to this. This is his words, not mine. The northern nations of Europe subverted the Roman Empire, period. Listen to this sentence. He is the worst enemy of man who endeavors to subvert the Christian religion, period. That's Noah Webster. I'm going to read that one again. He is the worst enemy of man who endeavors to subvert the Christian religion. Do you think our president could ever say that? His tongue would flip off its roller. Last sentence. The elevation of corrupt men to office will slowly but surely subvert a Republican government. Can you see why Noah Webster would not be allowed anywhere near a public school system today? Yeah. I just couldn't help but bring that one to you. You can check me out on that. That's word for word. Well, real quickly to finish, there is, however, a shade of meaning the word subvert, and actually Webster kind of touched on it. It has then other similar words. Something or someone who is subverted is being subverted, is someone who has already been established. He talked about from the foundation. There's been an establishment. Romans starts out to establish you. It ends with you established. Established with the E off of establish is not the same word. And there's a shade of meaning difference. Now the superstructure is now erected. A subverter, or anybody, a subverted hearer, is someone who has been attacked at the foundation where their establishment took place. And subvert is reserved in the English language to be used when you want to focus the attention, especially upon the fact that this person who has been overturned or turned or even overthrown was done so when they had already been established. That's the shade of meaning. That's why in the pastoral epistles, you'll get that word subvert come up again and again and again. Because this is happening by the strange woman who comes in where sonship establishment has already taken place, where sons and daughters have got to the point where they now have qualified to have this kind of opposition and resistance. Just again, trying to make some connections that maybe you can firm up on your own and that kind of thing, but there's some fascinating connections right here. Subvert describes a violent overturning of a person who used to stand firm and is now rendered useless. And that's what a subverted hearer is. They're rendered useless. So, in summation, there are actual human beings on this earth that are given over to the satanic policy of evil. They've given themselves over to it to a degree that they become either knowingly, and we've seen unknowingly. Romans chapter 16, they're not aware that they're servants of Satan. You get into the Corinthian epistles, now they are. They're ministers of Satan. You get over into Ephesians, and now Satan is in them. Now, what I'm saying is that there are individuals, and when I say Satan is in them, I don't mean he's personally within them. It says he operates within them. There are agents of the adversary on this earth right now, knowingly or unknowingly, aware or unaware, doing his bidding as either evil men or the strange woman. And they resist and oppose properly educated sons to put out that son's light and to attempt to separate them from the love of Christ. And they do so to the tune of those seven things. They do so in the field of operation or theater of operation of those seven things. Now that begs the question, and this is where I might speak on this a little bit on Wednesday, but that pretty much is going to end our discussion on, I think it's sufficient enough for now, it's probably about as far as I can take you, on the strange man, or the strange man, I know it's time to stop now, the evil men and the strange woman. But it begs a question, and it's the biggest question of all. If there really are human beings on this earth like that, how does that happen to them? How do they get that way? How are these human beings being so influenced to do such a thing? And my understanding is there's two basic ways in which that's, and I'm going to tell you right up front, this is where my understanding starts getting really thin. But to use the terminology that even our apostle uses, there's a couple of ways in which this is done. It's done through spirits. And that, by the way, is a small case S. And devils. Now, my problem is, how can I talk about these things without anyone thinking I'm going off into the apostolic charismatic movement? Well, I'm not doing that. But I am saying, check these terms out and see, especially this term, devils. Our apostle uses that term. But he's not talking about little green goblin boogeymen or little blue devils on your shoulder. He's talking about people who, because of something that's happened in their spirit, and again, and I'm out of time, I'm not using the word demon because my Bible doesn't have the word demon in it. And that's for a very important reason. There's a reason why the King James translators did not translate the word diamonos, which is, could be transliterated demons, why they translate it devils. And it's not confusing, only to a Greek student. But it's not at all confusing. There's a link and an association you're to make with men who can be called devils. And on Wednesday, I'm going to show you that this word here is used for two people, or two groups. It's used for angels, and it's used for men. There are three terms like that. Saints can be used for angels and men. Sons can be used for angels and men. And devils can be used for angels and for men. Have you ever met a devil? Yeah, he's about 3 years old. Kristen has a whole class full of them. No, I'm not talking about them. Well, she's saying yes, but it's possible. And I'm not talking about somebody who is possessed by, you know, that needs to be beat on the head and yay and that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that there may be something in the charismatic apostolic four-square movement that has a shred of truth to it, but has been so distorted that maybe we need to take a close look at it and we can recover the truth part out of it and recognize that it has been insidiously co-opted, so that the tendency of some who rightly divide is just to set the whole thing aside and say it doesn't apply. That's Israel's program. Is it really? Now, I'll tell you this, it's vastly different in Israel's program than ours, the way it worked. But one of the things that the adversary did, and you have to remember this, one of the things the adversary did, he didn't know this dispensation was coming either. And it threw him for a loop. Now, he didn't have to change his plan entirely, and he didn't have to change his tactics entirely, but he did have to make some changes. If he was going to be successful with his policy of evil, and if he was going to keep his knight maintained in that red-hot status, some of these things were still going to have to be done. And that's what you're dealing with, folks, when you're dealing with some things out there in the world. It's got some... I was talking at the break. I'm shocked at how affected... Here I was. I would never be asked to give a testimony at a Billy Graham concert. Here I was, this good boy, really good boy, really, really, I was wonderful when I was a little boy. That's my sister. I grew up in a town of 300 people or so, with a marvelous childhood, not a worry in the world. I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't chase women, I didn't do any of those things. I'd have no testimony at a Billy Graham crusade. And yet I was just as lost as anybody was lost. I was just as bound for hell as anybody else. And it's only now, as I continue digging in God's Word, that I realize how affected I was. I was not shielded by the course of this world. Even in Jefferson, Indiana, I was not shielded by it. And I've been deeply affected, but I've been deeply redeemed. And the redemption that my Father provided through His Son on that cross has redeemed me from all of that. And it's an amazing thing to learn as you go through this doctrine just how affected you've become when you start talking about the human spirit and what touches it and what shapes it and what affects it. And you're dealing with an adversary who that's his expertise. And you're up against that. You better have discretion and understanding that'll preserve you and keep you if you're going to go into battle with this guy. Anyway, we'll stop right there. Should have stopped 10 minutes ago, but sometimes I just want to stay here. Anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word together this morning. We thank You for Your preserving of it so that we can hold an accurate and infallible and inerrant copy in our hand, and know that its words can effectually produce within us Your very heart, which is an amazingly powerful thing. We thank You for that, and we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and whose redemption is reveled in every day of our lives, and whose cross work is being understood even greater as we understand Your Word more and more. And so we're just very grateful for all that He has provided for us there. We thank You for the opportunity to gather together here as a body and to be able to function together as a body. We just pray that we continue in Your wisdom as we continue and get back to the book of Romans and go through this information together, that we might continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, and conformed to the image of Your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.